So we're going to be taking a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have a Bible, you can open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, the ladies will be walking down the aisle. Just raise your hand. They'll get you one. And if you're tuning in online, first of all, welcome. You're part of God Speak. We're grateful. If you need a Bible, you can go info, what is it? Thanks for your help. Info at calvarychapel.com. That's what it is. You can, yeah, that's what I said. Info at godspeak.com. Yeah. Thanks. Yeah. Or just go online, figure it out. Yeah. Yeah, we'll get you a Bible. All right. So it's going to be 1 Peter chapter 2. I hope I said that. Maybe I confused it. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. But we're not going to stand right now. I want to share with you kind of how this all came together. 1 Peter chapter 2 is the beginning of this week's anchored reading series. And I was catching up. I was behind on the reading. And I had read 1 Peter chapter 2. And then I went back. And I was so moved by it. And there was one word in particular just jumped out at me. And especially as we had just a wonderful, wonderful Thanksgiving. And it was hard. You know, as you know, my mother-in-law's in the hospital. And the family came down, all the kids. And, you know, we wanted to all be together. But we all got a chance to gather and visit Dee. And it was real sweet. But as we were reflecting, and so many of us were talking, and as I was just thinking about, you know, the previous message last week on being thankful, I found myself overwhelmed. I found myself in the midst of, you know, kind of a hard season, overwhelmed with gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord. You know, you contend for things that are important and you labor, and then it makes it so much more dear to you. And as I kept seeing this statistic that 18 to 28-year-olds were the largest turnout for conservatism in the history of the country. And these are young people who, as I said before, it's an imprint that they voted conservative the first time in their life, and they'll continue to vote conservative. They literally single-handedly have changed the country because of what they did. Their turnout made it too big to rig. And these are young people who have been infiltrated in every area of their lives by diversity, equity, and inclusion and critical race theory. They've ruined the schools these kids attend. They've attacked their health. They've come after them in the workplace. Every area of their lives has been infiltrated. They're dealing with the transgender mess, and they stood when no one else would. I mean, we're watching college students contending against San Jose State that has, I hate using the word transgender because no one is transitioning to the other gender. Well, let's just call it delusional, and they have allowed their bodies to be mutilated. And they have a biological male on the women's volleyball team, and teams in their conference are refusing to play them and forfeiting their matches. And Boise State, yeah. Boise State said, no, we're not doing it. And that took them out of the championships. And their coaches were saying, come on. And these kids are saying, no. Where are the adults in the room? We're contending. I think Riley Gaines and all these young people are fighting for the future. And yet we're watching, and as I've seen it come out in the news, that the president, once he gets into office, one of the first edicts he's going to have is remove these delusional folks who think that they're the opposite gender out of the military. They're going to be removed. Now I know a lot of you are saying that's so cruel and it's not loving. Yes, it is loving. You not saying anything and participating in that delusion for the sake of convenience because you think that peace is the absence of contention and fighting for truth, and you're feeding the delusion by allowing them to demand you call them by their proper pronouns? That's not love. You're lying to them. I love them. They have a problem. And we're not going to cater to it and allow the government to pay to mutilate their bodies. I'm not going, that's not love. That's not love. And answer this for me. If that's your position and you believe that a man can become a woman and a woman can become a man, they're never going to have a uterus, by the way, if they're a male. They're never going to give birth, ever. They will never become the opposite sex, ever. And if that's your position, then answer this question for me. What is a woman? You can't answer that if you believe that there's such a thing as transgender. And now biological men are dominating women's sports. And the adults are saying nothing, so the kids are rising up because they're smart enough to realize, yeah, I'm not going to ruin my future by participating in delusional behavior where they can ruin my life and everyone else's. And so I take great hope, and I was thanking the Lord for this awakening and revival of young people. They're willing to do what adults were not willing to do, and I'm so blessed and proud of them. And I just did the podcast with Micah and Garrett, and I'm sitting across from two young men who get it. And I'm thinking, gosh, this church is in good hands in the years to come. And I'm so blessed by the fact that they have a double portion. They not only have the knowledge that we've stood upon and declared and have been unashamed to proclaim, but they also have youth and they have passion. And so this podcast was effortless. I mean, we talked for, gosh, over an hour and it just flew by. And we just posted it this week and we're going to continue to do that. And I look at those guys, and I'm just so proud of them. And then it brought me back as I was just reflecting on how thankful I am for this country and that we're going to see 250 years for our, what, bicentennial thing? I don't know, 250 years. You look it up, Google it, ask Rabbi Google. But we're going to see our 250th birthday, and the likelihood is we're going to have a new birth of freedom, if not for 4, maybe 12, maybe 8, maybe longer years ahead. But it's not a time where you can exhale and say, you know, take a break. No, these young people are saying, I'm gonna take the reins of this and I'm gonna ride it to its completion and make sure that there's a nation waiting. It's what we were apathetic to do. We even designed the church to remove itself from contending for the future of young people. We even designed eschatology to tell them that there's no hope. You're just gonna get popped up into space. Boom. And I believe in a rapture. But I've watched as a church has used it to justify that they know when the end is going to come and they just remove a future for any young people. And I love that they've been fighting for their future while the church has been silent and apathetic. I've heard pastors comment that it's so bad that they're going to go underground and teach their church to go underground. That's a defeatist mentality. And young people are looking and thinking, is that the leadership of the church? That the government is greater than God? I want nothing to do with it. No, they didn't give up on faith. They refined it. And perfected, they pushed for it. And I'm so proud of this young generation. And I read through this passage and there was one thing that jumped out at me. And I thought, this is a message for them. This is a message for them. And then finally, as I had reflected back on the Thanksgiving message and I thought about the history of our country, I thought about this word that jumped out at me, pilgrim. It's in the passage we'll read shortly, pilgrim. And then there was another word that jumped out at me as I read the passage, and it was cornerstone. Cornerstone. The fundamental assumption from which something is begun or developed. It's the cornerstone. If you travel the country and you look at old buildings, you're going to see at these stone masonry buildings, there's a cornerstone on each of the buildings. And it's from that cornerstone that they establish the levelness of the building, and then they mark each stone off of the level of that cornerstone. And that's what guides and builds the rest of the building itself. And whether that building is strong and survives long beyond the life of the builders is wholly dependent on the strength of that cornerstone. And I think to myself, Christ is the cornerstone. And these young people are precious stones that have participated in erecting and developing and building a future for not only their generation, but generations to come. And so this message took on a whole new meaning. And I was thinking, it's Peter who's writing it. He had two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. And as he's writing it, you know, this is a man that said, you know, he had passion. He told the Lord, I'll go to prison with you. I'll even die for you. And Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you'll have denied me 3 times. And that did happen, and Peter was humiliated. The rooster crowed, and the Bible says he wept bitterly. And then when the Lord restores him in John 21, as he's warming himself by the fire, in the book of Acts, at the conclusion of the book of John, in the book of Acts, it's Acts of the Holy Spirit. They call it Acts of the Apostles. In the book of Acts, Peter's no longer scared. He's now proclaiming Christ by the threat of death, by the powers to be, and watching thousands. The Bible says they multiplied, exponentially multiplied their numbers daily, those who are being saved. They committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. And it's Peter out there boldly professing the gospel. The church history says he was crucified upside down while they watched as his wife had been crucified before his very eyes. And Peter stood boldly and gave it everything he had. And when he died, he wasn't any older than that generation that just saved the nation. You see, Peter understands what it's like to be passionate, directed, and driven. He understands what it means to be a precious stone and be used of God to establish a nation from which something is begun or developed. What is a Christian's role? Why are we here? Christians build. That's what we do. We build. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's all the progressive left can do, is destroy, mar, mutilate, disfigure, rip apart from the womb of the mother. They cherish death. They embrace death. But Christians, we love life. We build. We bring hope. Give us any material to build with. Give us the broken. Give us the homeless, the addicted. You go into any inner city and the rescue missions are all run by Christians. Hospitals, give us your sick. We build nations. You're tired, you're poor. We give them a place of refuge and hope. We rebuild them from the ground up. They become precious stones and they transform cultures. They're delivered from the ash heap of history and they become leaders, transform lives. That's the power of the chief cornerstone, Christ. When he is placed in the living edifice of a human life, that person becomes transformative in the realm in which God has placed them. Nowhere does it say that we're to be lethargic or apathetic or make someone else do the work. No, we build. We build lives, we build communities. And that's what I gleaned from 1 Peter chapter 2. And there's more. You're going to get a history lesson today. So buckle up and stand up and let's read. I'll read out loud if you'll follow along silently. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, 18 to 28 year olds, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now a people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, meaning everything you just read, this is what you do now. Therefore, Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king is supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Lord, thank you for your word, which is true, always has been and always will be. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, the word became flesh and dwelt with man. You are the word, you are the logos. And you are the light of the world, you're the savior of the world. You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. And so we come to you this day, Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, lead us into all truth. Lord, we avail ourselves to your living word, which transforms the hardest heart. And we know that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. And so all who are in the presence today here and in the hearing of my voice, may your word go forth. May lives be transformed. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us this day as we submit ourselves to you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat if you would. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. This idea of a chosen generation, it submits itself to the chief cornerstone, realizing elect and precious, that we who believe were used of God. But many reject the stone which the builders rejected. And that stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the lion's share in a world of 7 billion people, and through the course of time and in over 2,000 years of recorded history, the number of people who have rejected Christ far exceeds those who have embraced him. To look at God and his gift of salvation, who is not only merciful and not giving us what we deserve, but is also just and took what we deserved upon himself, that he would become the recipient of our judgment. He would die in our place. He who is without sin, he became the sacrifice for mankind. We look at the bleeding corpse of the Lord hanging on that cross. Every drop of blood poured out of him. His seven final words and the most critical, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Tetelestai, it is finished. And looking at that bruised and beaten and marred body, beaten so badly his own mother couldn't recognize him. The death more painful than anything ever designed by man in the history of the world. Because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the Via Dolorosa, the way of pain, the cross. Because he knew his death would set us to life. But what baffles the mind is that there is actually mankind that would look at so great a gift from a God of all creation, who would leave the glory of heaven's throne for the humiliation of an earthly cross to die in your place, and you would look at that gift and reject it. Why? Do you have another solution? Why do you whistle by the graveyard when you go by it? Why are you contemplate your death? Oh, no, you just turn into matter and you just dissolve. Really? Really? You'd think that somebody would be able to come and tell us that that works. Why is there death? Why is there death? What brings death? You don't have answers to it, but we do. The scriptures give you this very clear worldview. Wages of sin is death. We need to get rid of all these miserable people. Well, you're one of them. We're in humanity together. There are none righteous, no, not one. And what do you mean miserable people? Why are they miserable? What's the standard for which you decide? And who says, God or you? Do you write the rules? Is that your progressiveness? And you get to decide what's right or wrong? And you reject God and you exchange the truth for a lie? Do you get to make up your own world and force us to believe you? Do you get to say that men can become women and women can become men? And if we don't obey your pronouns, you're going to arrest us? Is that going to make you happy? Is that the world you want? That's fascist. It's not a pursuit of truth. It's a pursuit of justifying what's wrong and making it right in your own eyes. Throwing off all restraints and writing your own rules. Well, there's no absolutes. I laugh at that because for you to say that, do you believe that absolutely? Do you understand your circular reasoning and the stupidity of what you're saying? Or do you just shelve that as well because, oh, la, 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 I need a safe space. I need a safe space. You're making sense and I don't like it. Where's your life going? It's void of anything of substance. What is it built upon? And what's fascinating is that those who lost this election are melting down. Anger. Every single cabinet position that the president-elect has appointed has received a bomb threat. They've doxed them. They're coming after them. Anger. Visceral anger. Why? Because you didn't get what you wanted? Is that your world? Only certain people get to live in it? The ones that agree with your worldview? The house is crumbling. It's falling apart. I was thinking about it. Cash Patel, now FBI director, appointee. He's unqualified. He's never been in the FBI before. Neither was Comey or Ray. None of them. He's prosecuted more people than Kamala Harris did. What qualified her to be vice president? He's going to bring some sunlight into that. And not qualified. Have you seen pictures of the current crop of FBI agents? They can barely make it to a Dunkin' Donut. They're huge. They have their own zip code. And they're in training, they have to kneel and lean on things to stop them from, you know, having... Anyways... They've weaponized it, and now it's going to be cleaned up. And they're raging, and they're angry. But as you step in and you contend for truth, you know, in 2021, if you were a Trump supporter, and you believed COVID was wrong, the mRNA was wrong, you believed the election was wrong, you believe government was being weaponized, you were ridiculed and mocked. And you'd look around and the brave ones that would wear a hat, you know, they'd be attacked and picked on. Now everybody's wearing a hat, not here, because why bother? We already know. You are. Good. Come on, let's give you a hand. Come on, man. Come on, stand up. Stand up. Okay. I got a shirt. But the idea is, it wasn't in vogue to stand for truth. You were mocked and ridiculed. But what I found with these young people is they got to a point where they realized, I don't care anymore. Yeah. I've been dealing with this on my college campus and from my professors. I've listened to this through the course of the majority of my life in high school. I've watched as classmates have been indoctrinated. I've seen what's happened. I've watched as they've They've been lied to. And I'm done. I don't care about the consequences. I love my generation too much to remain silent. Ha! Good on them, brave. Bravery is doing what's right regardless of the consequences of standing for truth. And they're standing. And it's remarkable what they're doing. And evil rages. They stumble over truth. It infuriates them. It's a rock of offense. There's no absolutes, you Christians. You make it worse. You build immovable structures that stand as edifices and monuments for them to have to look at. They want to tear them down. In the last administration, all the statues that they destroyed, 35 buildings were burned on inauguration night in 2016. Not a single arrest or conviction. But thank God we got all the January 6 folks, except for the murderer who killed Ashley Babbitt. He's still on the loose. They lied to us about everything. And then they have these Christians have the audacity to build buildings and put cornerstones in them. And then put scriptures in the cornerstones. And inside they have time capsules that if you ever destroy it, you'll get to read what life was like back when that building had been put together. And you're like, wow, that was a nice life they had. All we live is a pile of rubble and ashes. Because in a world that doesn't embrace truth, they embrace power. And they would rather rule over ashes than allow truth to sprout in any capacity. Christians don't rule over ashes. We build. We build. And as I was reading the passage, to lay aside malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, I think that's where we are as a nation. It's an awakening and a revival. We're watching as tens of thousands of college students across the country are coming to Christ in droves. There's an awakening and revival happening all across the country. And this generation is realizing I have to lay this stuff aside. This has been indoctrinated to me and I want nothing to do with it. And they lay it aside and this evil speaking. And the scripture goes on to say in verse 2, as newborn babes desire pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Desire pure milk of the word. That word desire in the Hebrew, or excuse me, in the Greek, in the Septuagint, the ancient Greek, in the Old Testament, is used to describe man's deepest longing for God. They have been told for so long that God is a joke and so are Christians, and they have seen the supposed progression and transgendering of their generation, and they look at it and they say, if this is the pursuit of truth, I want nothing to do with it. Whatever they've rejected, I want to know what that is. Go ahead. You want to know how you bring motivation to 18 to 28 year olds? Tell them they can't look at something. Censor it. It's now really, really in vogue and hip to be a rebel because you're pursuing truth. Just tell them they can't watch it. Censor it. And then put forward propaganda that they've heard their whole life. So they go, I've seen that. And these young people are finding alternative places. I mean, I told you this before. MSNBC, they're getting, 75,000 views a night? There's podcasts that get more than that. And the areas that these young people are pursuing are getting billions of views, millions. They figured out how to bypass them because they're hungry for God. They desire in the deepest part of their being truth, and God is satiating them. I like what Meyer said. He says, the sickly condition of so many Christians sets forth a lamentable complaint of the food with which they are supplied. To say nothing of strong meat, they do not even get milk. Hence, the Church of God too much resembles the ward of a children's hospital. If the only feeding you're getting spiritually is what I have prepared on Sunday, you're starving. And I don't feel close to God. Well, you're not reading. Faith comes from hearing from the Word of God. And you've heard me say, you know, people go, that's boring. My response to you is, you're boring. At least your Bible is alive. You're dead. And the Bible can cause you to come alive. Faith comes from hearing, hearing from the word of God. And if the only feeding you're getting is once a week from me, you're starving. And if you treat your children this way physically and you give them one meal a week, you're going to lose your children. You're going to go to jail. That's abusive. Read your Bible. The Anchored Reading Series is daily, right? And read it. And it's powerful and profound, and it'll transform your life, and you won't end up in a psych ward. You'll be healthy. A children's hospital is filled with children who have been abused or are sickly or haven't had nourishment. And God says, in your innermost being, in the areas, just long for God's word, desire it like the pure milk of the word. And that's what Christians do when God wants to use us as precious stones, as he's the chief cornerstone. We lay aside malice and deceit. Verse 4, we come to him as to living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God as precious. He looks at those who pursue him in a world that doesn't honor truth, and he considers you precious. And as you read the word of God, you grow thereby. The word of God is necessary for the growth of a Christian. You lay aside malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy. And this describes the attitude of the heart that receives the word and grows by the word. It's humble, honest heart, willing to do what the word of God says. It takes away all those things. That's an awakening in the human heart. This chosen generation, this royal priesthood, a holy nation, special people that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You realize, God, thank you. You didn't give me what I deserved, and now, Lord, I want to be an agent of mercy. When people wrong me, I don't want to get them back. I want to do what's right. I want to invest in human lives. And all of a sudden, he calls you beloved. He says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. And I love that word pilgrim, sojourner. Folks who are pursuing God in a broken planet. They're passing through, but they're going to leave a mark. They pass through and they leave a mark by abstaining from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Their conduct is honorable among Gentiles. Gentiles mean non-believers. Even people who hate you look and go, you know, at least I'd go into business with him because I can trust him. I always say that anyone who puts an ichthus on their business card, I don't do business with them, because you're having to tell me you're Christian and says, show me. And most of the time I've ever had anyone with an ichthus on their business card, and it's not you, because you're different. But most of the people that have that ichthus, I've been burned by. And I just look at it and I go, if you have to tell me you're a Christian, I got a problem. I'd rather know you're a Christian because of the way you operate. And you conduct yourselves honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I know when I've met a Christian. I know. I can tell by their work ethic and the way that they attention to detail. They show up on time. They keep their word. They're honest in their business. They're generous. Yes, generous. I can tell immediately. And with all these insights, living in the world and doing these things, this is how we become precious stones to build in a community of people who don't know the Lord and will come to know him. Because you're going to see these buildings of human lives that were once rubble, discarded building material that have been turned into edifices that bless a community and transform a community. And they're all aligned in a plumb line that they're straight based on the chief cornerstone, Christ. They're standing on that firm foundation of absolutes. And the world marvels at them. They're generous, they're kind, they're patient, they're long-suffering. They don't keep a record of wrongs. And the Lord lays this out for mankind. And then he concludes in the passage we're reading by saying, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. I want to pause for a moment. This, like Romans 13, is not declaring unlimited submission to tyranny. What it's saying is governments are appointed by God and are important for the restraining of evil. But if the government itself becomes evil and contrary to the work of God, it's no longer the authority and you need not submit to it. They're there for our good. When they cease to do good, they cease to be the authority. But in those instances, they need not be a Christian. They need not be these things. And as they were coming after me about Matt Gaetz and a bunch of others and Trump's not pro-life enough and all these things, I just simply said, you're the ones pushing for a theocracy. You're the ones who are dominionists, not me. I realize in this world that politics is done by addition and multiplication, not by division and subtraction, and that I'm never going to agree with a candidate 100% of the time, but I'm looking at a platform of things I can find that I agree more with this one than that one. And that's how you do it. And you have to work in a community to build that. And the citizenry has to do that. But when they are evil and they come against those things that are precious, they're not my authority. I stand in opposition to them. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. I marveled that from 2020 to 2024, with the rapid decline of our nation, the increase in inflation, the interest rates that went through the roof, all the things that we were experiencing, the infiltration of our schools, our military, the decline of our military, diversity, equity, and inclusion, critical race theory, all that we were facing across the country, experimental mRNAs being demanded of our citizenry, violation of HIPAA, as they were demanding to see if we'd been vaccinated, which isn't a vaccine. All of these things I watched as men and women across the country, Bible-believing Christians, were patient, going through the process, honoring the system, thinking there was still an opportunity, working hard to make sure it was established, making it too big a rig instead of complaining and whining and coming up with every theory as to why it's not worth participating in. And I got to a place where I saw Christians divided. I saw Christians working their tail off, and I saw others sitting back and saying, I'm not voting. It's too rigged. And I look at those Christians and I think to myself, you're the ones responsible for this mess because you believe that evil's greater than God and government's greater than God. That you would quit and not participate because you can't fathom how God could overcome this. Your God is tiny. It's not the one I believe in. And what are you doing in church? You're posing. God is greater than government. God is greater than evil. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. He can do it like that. And these 18 to 28 year olds said, let's do it. Yeah. And they did it. Yeah. And so we find ourselves at a place where the nation has a new birth of freedom. And as we're wondering what's going to transpire from this point forward, it's precarious to say the least. We're trillions of dollars in debt. We have natural resources. We have abilities. We've overcome greater obstacles. And I think that's why I was so overwhelmed with gratitude this week. I love God, but I found myself so thankful to him because he gave me a love for this country. And one thing I know about Americans, at least in my lifetime, they don't quit. Some of them do, but the ones that matter don't. They never give up. And I saw everyone lamenting George Soros and Yuval Hattari, Klaus Schwab. They've infiltrated every segment of society. There's no overcoming it. They made it as though we're paralyzed by fear, and I listened to it. People telling me I'm wasting my time. And I love the clarion call. I'm not in charge of the outcome, but the obedience. I don't care if I lose. It's the right thing to do. stand against a globalist machine. We were one tick away from losing everything. This is not the first time we've been through this. This nation was founded by men and women who contended against a globalist leader. You're like, what? The King of England was a globalist. He was a one world government guy with him at the top. The sun didn't set on the British Empire. They controlled India, Australia, New Zealand, Hong Kong, British Guiana, Canada, Barbados, Bermuda, Jamaica, and America. And so America's founders wanted to break away from this globalist one world government king, and so they flipped it and made the people the king. So where did they get this idea that you could rule yourself without a king? And this is Bill Federer conversation with Charlie, and I wanted you to hear it. It came from the Pilgrims, and then it came from the Calvinist Puritans that came from the Reformation. And then they got their ideas from ancient Israel. That first 400 years out of Egypt is called the Hebrew Republic. And it's the first instance in recorded history of a nation with millions of people and no king. It's around 1400 BC up to about 1000 BC. And it worked because every single citizen was taught the law, the Decalogue, the moral law. And they were personally accountable to God to follow the law. And so this period of history is called the Hebrew Republic. Publius, the it's this idea of the thing, the law, and representative. They appoint godly men over thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens, federal, state, county, local. And these Calvinists studied it, and they became Christian Hebraists. And they searched the scriptures to understand this form of government. In the Geneva Bible, they put in the commentary all of their scholastic work on civil government. It was the first Bible of the Pilgrims when they landed here. You see in the rotunda of the Capitol where they're kneeling and they're praying, and the Bible they have is the Geneva Bible. And they had studied all of history to see this, and they studied fervently the very first republic on the face of the earth, which was the Hebrew Republic. These Calvinist Puritan scholars studied this so intently that they were nicknamed Christian Hebraists. So in 1517, Martin Luther starts the Reformation. And for about a century before the Age of Enlightenment, you have these scholars in Europe studying not just the Bible in their own language, but this particular first 400-year period, this Hebrew Republic. That's why they taught Hebrew at Yale and Harvard. They were amazed at coming up with a form of government without a king. And again, it's based on this idea that you teach everybody the law, and then everybody walks around aware that they're accountable to God who's watching them, wants them to be fair, and is going to hold them accountable in the future. You know how simple a society is? I told you, I was in South Korea. I left my phone in the busiest shopping mall in the world, in the busiest segment of that mall. It was there for 2 hours. And people were sitting next to it. No one touched it because it's not theirs. You don't steal. They know the commandments of God. A society flourishes when you can leave your doors unlocked because no one wants God to dump on them. And they know that that government recognizes God and recognizes our responsibility to each other. And you don't commit adultery. You don't lie. You don't steal. You don't murder with words, let alone bullets. You honor God. You keep the Sabbath. You rest. You don't take his name in vain. That's particularly important to Christians. You take the name of Christ. You do things that would be befitting of the Lord. And that's why you had these people for 40 years without a police force or a standing army. Because they're accountable to God and accountable to each other. And that's why these Christian Hebraists studied their lives. They wanted to see how to make a government void of a king. How the people could be accountable to God as they were in the wilderness. They didn't have a police force or a standing army, and they survived for 40 years. Millions of people, the first time in all of recorded history, a nation more than a million people survived without a king. We don't appreciate what makes America great. There's a sense you get to be the king of your life, and all of us together are the king of the country. It's a bottom-up, individual-empowered country. It's totally opposite of the kings of England and the kings of Europe. And we celebrated Thanksgiving, and I caught myself doing this because the birth of a country where the people get to be in charge of their lives. I've got 16 minutes, and you're going to get a history lesson. The passage talks about pilgrims. We know pilgrims from Thanksgiving. Who were these pilgrims? Sojourners. The pilgrims were a church group, like you. And so the king of England, Henry VIII, breaks away from Rome. We'll explain why he broke away from Rome. And his advisors tell him if he's serious about breaking away from Rome, he needs to stop using the Latin Bible, the Catholic Bible. And he needs to get himself an English Bible. Well, Henry VIII says, great, get me one. Well, it just so happens a few years earlier, and this is fascinating, a few years earlier, Henry VIII had William Tyndale hung, and his remains were burned at the stake for translating the Bible from the original language into English. And the king had him hung and his remains burned because when he got to Matthew 16:18, the one word he translated so upset the king. It's where Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my, and the king wanted the word church. But Tyndale translated correctly, assembly, which means public square, city hall. Upon this rock I'll build my public square and the gates of hell will not prevail. The law is a wise restraint that make men free. Conversely, without the moral law, the law becomes a weapon to enslave, which is what tyrants do. Christ has come to set the captives free. You will push back the gates of hell. And the king wanted to be in charge. That's all tyrants do. And so this man who was a scholar who did a tremendous work is now hung and his remains burned. And Tyndale's last words to the king, he says, Lord, open the king of England's eyes. A couple years later, he's looking for an English Bible and he picks Tyndale's. The king wants to divorce his wife, Catherine of Aragon, because she didn't have a son after 18 years. And marry Anne Boleyn. The Pope won't recognize the divorce. Henry breaks from the Pope, gets the English Bible, spreads it around the country, dusts his hands and says, that's it, we've broken from Rome. But something unexpected happens and the people began to, are you ready for this? Read it. Dangerous. Keep that Bible out of the hands of, oh, that's not good. So the people began to read it. And then they began to compare what's in the Bible to this king divorcing and beheading his wives.
That doesn't match.
So a group starts, that wants to purify the Church of England, and they're nicknamed Puritans. And the king doesn't like them, but then there's another group that says it's beyond hope of purifying, and we're going to separate ourselves, and they're called Separatists. And they go by different names. There's denominations, there's Baptist congregations, eventually there's Quakers, but this one group was called the Pilgrims. And so they were a church group that had a congregational church model, which is different than the hierarchical clergy and laity model. And so for most of history, you had the clergy do the ministry and the laity was lazy and watched. And the congregational model is everybody's involved, and the pastor helps everyone to have their relationship with God through Jesus, and then coaches them to become mature Christians, and then they plug into the body and do something because any muscle to grow has to be exercised, and you have to get involved. Christians build, we work. So the king didn't like this congregational model, and so the king said, I will make them conform, or I will push them out of the land. And so the king of England passed the Act of Uniformity of Common Prayer. You don't have to make up prayers because you could make up one that's wrong, so we have to be careful on that. And so the government wrote all the possible prayers that they could think of, and they wrote it down in a book called the Book of Common Prayer. And when you wanted to pray, you just opened it to the right page and you would read the prayer. And if you're caught having a little group at your house and you're making up your own prayers, the government, like the FBI, will kick in the door and they will arrest you and they'll drag you off to some government hearing room. In this case, it was called the Star Chamber because it had stars on the ceiling, kind of like the January 6th hearing room. And they would interrogate you and they would make you confess to stuff you didn't do, and they'd make you try to snitch on your other praying friends, and they would brand you on the face as a heretic or even cut off your ear. And then they would stick you in a cell and let you rot away in there for days, weeks, months, and years. I can't imagine any government doing this to their citizens. One person was caught. His name was John Bunyan. He was having a Bible study and he had not gotten approval from the government. And so he spent 12 years wasting away in a prison. And that's when he wrote a very famous book called Pilgrim's Progress. This famous novel. And anyway, these pilgrims decided to flee. They flee to Holland. Now, Holland was owned by Spain. There were 8 provinces. And they were breaking away. And it took them 80 years to break away from Spain. And they were kind of forward-thinking or more promiscuous and more liberal. They tolerated religion better than any of the other areas in Europe. They didn't believe exactly the same thing religiously as these pilgrims did. They hated Spain so much that they were willing to work together. And so Holland had a little give and take with religion and also with morals. They had a little more immorality than these pilgrims were used to. But nevertheless, it was the most tolerant place in Europe, and it was Holland. Now, the very first European settlement, and people forget this, in the North American continent was French Protestants, which are called Huguenots. And they were settled in Jacksonville, Florida in 1565. Spain found out about these Protestants, these Huguenots, and they butchered them. And so the pilgrims didn't want to go anywhere near where Spain was. So they decided to settle in Jamestown, which was started 14 years earlier. It was a king-run colony, and they figured they were 3,000 miles away, and they could do their little pilgrim thing and not be noticed by the king. And so they set sail, and they get caught in a storm. Now, the boat leaks, and they have to go get it re-caulked. And they set sail again, and it leaks again, so they have to go back to port. And they swap out this big boat for a littler boat called the Mayflower. They're in the freezing North Atlantic in this much smaller boat. They've eaten through almost all of their stores. And then the main beam of the ship cracks. It's a 3,000-mile journey that takes 66 days. They're confined between decks. If you've ever been on the model of the Mayflower, you can see this midsection. It's a little more than 4 feet high in space. So they had to walk like this. So most American ancestry, that's why we have this. They make this journey to the New World, and they're 500 miles off course from Jamestown. The captain of the ship, his name is Christopher Jones. He tries to sail south, but off the coast of Cape Cod, it's really shallow. And it's interesting, you can walk 200 yards out and you're still waist deep off Cape Cod. It's a great place to go clamming and the like, but not for ships. And it's really cold, and the ships get stuck on this sandbar. It's about a half mile out. And in a storm, the waves would beat the ship, and 3,000 ships have sunk off of Cape Cod. They've been destroyed. And the pilgrims almost sink, but the captain frees the Mayflower. He goes back to Cape Cod. He says it's too dangerous to sail. Everyone has to get off the boat. And they raise their hand and they say, we have a question, who's going to be in charge? So before they exit the boat, they sit down and they do the first political contract in the North American continent. These pilgrims are coming across, they land at Plymouth Rock, the captain of the boat says, everybody off, and they say, well, who's going to be in charge? We're not going to Jamestown, it's a king-run colony, and he's not over this area. And there's no king to submit to. There's no government here. We can't be lawless. Who's going to be in charge? So they do something very unique. And pay attention if you're an American, because this is your history. And if you're a Christian, this is your history. They give themselves the authority. Imagine separation of church and state. This is, ooh. They give themselves the authority to start a government. It's called the Mayflower Compact. You know what the word compact means? Covenant. And it says, we in the presence of God, and you should read the Mayflower Compact. You really should. You should know it. We in the presence of God covenant ourselves into a civil body politic. So this is a church group forming itself into a civil body politic. Politic, the affairs of the city, polis. I don't do politics, I'm a Christian. Wrong! That's exactly what you should be doing. The concerns of the city, love your neighbors yourself. Do good to those who spitefully use you. Participate that they would know the truth and the truth would set them free. Politics is not many and blood-sucking parasite thing. That's not it. It's the affairs of the city, the concerns. Jeremiah 29, pray for the peace of the city in which you dwell, for in its peace you'll have peace. That's our calling. We build. So this church group forming itself into a political group, this is the birth of America. Church group forming itself into a political group. And they wrote that while they were still at sea, and then they land. Of course, you know they're blown off course. They're 500 miles from anything owned by the king. I'm almost finished. We'll make it in time. And it was a promissory note that they would obey each other, and then they hit the shore. Where did they get this idea of forming a body politic? You know who inspired it? Their pastor. His name was John Robinson. He was not an Anglican king-appointed pastor. He was one of these Congregationalist pastors. He was one of these Calvinist Puritans, these Christian Hebraists that looked back at the ancient Israel, that first 400 years out of Egypt. And so they formed themselves into a civil body politic, and it goes on to enact just and equal laws as it shall be thought most meet, unto which we promise all due submission. It was revolutionary what they did. It was a polarity change in the flow of power on planet Earth. 51 people did this, and it changed the world in which we live. 51 people established the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, and you're telling me that the problem's too big to remedy? I'm glad the young people don't feel that way. Instead of top-down rule by kings and sultans and czars, it's rules bottom-up by we, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, do ordain and establish this Constitution. And they say, we're going to decide. It's the difference between a dead pyramid rule and top-down and a living tree where every root and every tiny capillary root sucks in the nutrients and keeps the tree alive. Every citizen is involved in church and every citizen is involved in the community. And so this becomes a model for the other New England colonies and eventually the U.S. Constitution. And I close with this. It moves to the War of Independence in 1776, concluded. We have the Constitutional Convention, War of 1812, Civil War. But at the conclusion of the War of Independence, the British Empire, the greatest nation on the face of the earth, is dominated by these 13 upstart colonies, and they win. And they're able to have a country where the citizen, and by the way, that word citizen is a Greek word. It means, are you ready for this? Co-king. So in this new country, built from the bottom up, you get to be a king with a little K over your life. And all of us together are king with a little K of the country. And you have a voluntary, this is not a theocracy or dominionism. I don't believe in a theocracy. We have a constitutional republic. And in this constitutional republic where you have the freedom of speech and the freedom of the religion and the freedom to peaceably assemble for right of redress of grievances against the government, freedom of the press, that freedom, that logos, rational thought, is to be freely exercised. There's not to be censorship. And in the pursuit of truth, if you seek truth, you have the ability to have it here in this country. And if you have a voluntary opportunity to to surrender your life to Jesus, where we honor the law of God, the moral law. You don't have to be a Christian to be in America. You just have to agree that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, endowed by their Creator, with inalienable rights, among those being life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and the government is established to protect those inalienable rights, not to ensure the mutilation of your children and calling it health care. And these laws point to Christ. And Christians, these precious stones building this nation, their lives are exemplary and honest. Gentiles look at these people serving God and serving their fellow man, and they see that they're accountable to God and to each other. And though they despise and they don't want the rule over their life and they want to participate in their sin, they can't deny that they make good neighbors. They're honest. And that points them to Christ. And you have a voluntary opportunity in this country to surrender your life to Jesus. This is not Sharia law where you demand adherence or you die. You can be an American and not be a Christian, but you must recognize that there's a Creator. And the laws of nature and nature's God. But if you voluntarily surrender your life to Jesus, the King of Kings, it must be voluntary. Otherwise, it would be dominionism or a theocracy and shoving it down your throat. Our founders were dedicated to having the freedom of conscience. And it goes back to the concept that God is love and he wants you to love him. But for love to be love, it must be voluntary. And the moment it's forced, it evaporates. Jesus never forced anybody to follow him. We can't force anybody to follow the Lord. But we want to have an atmosphere where there's the freedom for people to choose and to meet God. You say, well, Christianity flourishes in communism. No, it doesn't. You just make that up so you can be lazy. China doesn't promote the gospel greater than America does. 80 cents in every dollar in evangelism comes here. And any Bible they have in China is one we printed and gave to them. Now, don't give me that. This nation has a chief cornerstone. It was built that all men are created equal. It is a Christian form of government void of Christians participating. And now the precious stones have returned and these young people want to rebuild it. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the foundation is not destroyed. Christ is still here. Amen. And they're allowing themselves to be used for truth and to contend for the future. And I'm so thankful for that. There's a new birth of freedom. And we as folks older than the 18 to 28 year olds need to step it up and support them. We've got a nation that God's not done with yet. And I'm so grateful to be a part of it. We're precious stones. We stand upon the precious cornerstone and Christians build. We're not apathetic and we do participate in government because that's the affairs of the city and that's where God's placed us. And we can take any building material, give us your tired, your poor, those hungering for freedom. Give us your broken, your torn, your tattered. We'll take them in the rescue missions or the hospitals. We'll take them from overseas and across the border. We'll bring them in. We'll teach them the truth, that the truth will set them free. They'll agree to the precepts that all men are created equal, and they'll participate. And this nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to that proposition, will not perish from the face of the earth, but have a new birth of freedom. And I'm excited about the years ahead. And I'm thankful. In Jesus' name. Amen. That's it. Would you stand with me? I'm 3 minutes over, so there's no song. Folks, as you're getting ready to leave the building and step into our community. Your precious stones. You've been ordained by God to build things that are lasting and touch lives that the Lord loves. Contend for truth. He hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. We need not be afraid of standing for truth. If you are, just take a look at the young people. They're not afraid. Maybe you can glean some strength from them. Let's take the days remaining in our life and make the most of them for truth. Get excited about the days ahead. We have a new birth of freedom. May the Lord inspire you and bless you and use you to build a tremendous community that would point people to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.